In the beginning, God.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good.
There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light.
The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Y'all join with me in prayer. God, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for the love that you have for mankind. God, that you sent the light to this world. God, I pray that our lives are a reflection of that light, and that we go out and we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the nations. Lord, help us to live for your glory, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so last weekend I was out and I was thinking about the sermon series I was supposed to start next, and I couldn't do it. I just didn't have the stomach for it. I was so longing for an exegetical passage that I could teach. So I put the next sermon series aside, which is going to be what's going to be more topical. And I just said, we're going to anchor ourselves to a text for several months. And so for the next about 2 to 3 months, I don't know how long it will take. I know verse 1 is going to take me 2 weeks. But for the next few months, we're going to spend John chapter 1 and work through the prologue of the Gospel of John. And then after that, we're going to start in Romans 3 and talk about justification by faith. And then we're going to move to Romans chapter 6 and talk about sanctification by the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. And we're just going to hammer on some Bible together. I did topical stuff all beginning of this year, and I just can't do it anymore. I need a text to be anchored to. And so last weekend, I was really thinking about what text would be good. And I came to John chapter 1 and just really had a good time of prayer and thought over this, and really want to spend some time with you together in the Gospel of John, this opening prologue. And before we do, I just want to give you my goals for the study of the prologue and just an outline for you. Here's where I want us to go. Here's where we're headed with this study. First of all, I want us to know John 1, 1 through 18. I know that seems obvious, but when we're done, you should have this memorized. I don't know how else to encourage you in this regard. Maybe at night in terms of discipleship with your family or something like that. Read it as devotional material with your kids every night. Read John 1, 1 through 18. If you got young kids, pick a real easy translation to do it in, whatever. But to really learn John 1, 1 through 18, to know it. But in addition to understanding John 1, 1 through 18, but I also want us to understand the context. This chapter is rich in Old Testament allusions. This morning I had the Howards read that John 1 interlaced with Genesis 1. As we go through the next several weeks, we're going to keep doing those kinds of readings where John 1 is laid beside something from the Old Testament. I don't think it's a stretch. Every commentator I've ever read on this topic has agreed with this, but that John's prologue is intended to make us think about other parts of the Bible. John intends us to think about Genesis chapter 1 when he writes it the way he does. I'll defend that in a minute, but I want us to be familiar with John 1, 1 through 18 in the context of the Old Testament in particular. Number three, I want us to see and know the Son of God as he really is. John wants so much for you and for me and for everyone who read this gospel to know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he really is. He really longed for that, and I want us to do that. But in light of knowing him, I don't want to just fill our heads with knowledge that we would love him more. My objective number four is that after seeing him and knowing him, we would love him. We would really love him for who he is. And then last, I want us to see in this, and this is John's point, is that we would understand the Son of God as the cause, purpose, revelation, culmination of creation, all of human history. Everything in the world is about Jesus Christ. This is the Father's desire, is that all things be summed up in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the Father's goal in the Son. This is John's goal in this gospel. And as we read through John chapter 1 and through the prologue, what I want us to see is that my whole life, your whole life, everything we do, every activity we are about is about the glory of God as seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. And John's gospel lifts us to those places. You know, or think about this, when I think of the cathedrals that American churches are built a little more pragmatically, you know, but the cathedrals in Europe, when you walk into the front of the cathedral and you walk into the cathedral, the flying buttresses and the architectural structures and the lofty ceilings as you walk in, the whole thing with the stained glass windows high and above the altar and those kinds of things are intended to draw the worshipper's eyes upward towards God. Well, if there's ever a cathedral in writing, the prologue to John should have the reader drawing their eyes continually heavenlyward towards the Son of God, exalted and lifted up. And so that's what this prologue is about, and I want us to just wrap our minds around it. I'm going to try to memorize it. I hope some of you will try to memorize it. If you don't memorize it, at least know it. Just say, I know what's in this prologue. And as we do it, we would see that the Son of God, the Logos, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, is the reason for my existence, is the reason I live. He is the ultimate goal of heaven, is to see him in all his glory and to worship his heavenly Father through him. So that's my goal for the study. Those are small goals, I realize, but anyway. All right, so just a couple of background things. I want you to see in John chapter 21, just real briefly, the author of John, the gospel, he never says, hey, I'm John, but five times in the gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the one whom Jesus loved. And at the end of John's gospel, John chapter 21, you remember John chapter 21, Simon Peter has decided to go fishing? Remember that? I don't know why. I don't know if he said, well, Jesus rose again from the dead. That's cool. But now I don't know what to do. I guess let's go back to our old job. Or either that, or he's like some of you, a day fishing is better than doing just about anything else. I don't know. So either way, maybe that's why. But they go fishing. Remember that entire encounter? And they wind up catching 153 fish. Remember that when Jesus comes walking along the Sea of Galilee? And Simon Peter recognizes him, throws himself into the water. And then later they're having this discussion. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Remember that whole dialogue? And at the end of that, Simon Peter turns and he's looking at John. Well, he's looking at this other disciple. Peter turned around and saw behind him the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asks, Lord, who will betray you? So he's talking about John, I think John the apostle here at the Lord's Supper. This person is so close to Jesus. When Jesus is breaking the bread and sharing the cup during Passover meal, John is sitting right next to him. And in fact, so close to him that he leans over into Jesus and says, hey, who's going to betray you? This is someone who's very close to Jesus. And Simon Peter says, what about him? And Peter, Jesus says to him, hey, I'll do with him what I want, and I'm going to do with you what I want. But then the next couple of verses, here's what he says. It's very encouraging with reference to John's gospel. The next couple of verses, he says, this disciple, this one who leaned into Jesus, is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is true or accurate. In other words, what John says is, I saw these things. When I talk about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when I talk about Jesus walking on the water, and when I talk about Jesus breaking the bread, and when I talk about Jesus healing man born blind, when I talk about Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead, I was there. I saw them with my own eyes. I experienced these things. And from those experiences and from what Jesus said, I came to the conclusion, he is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And so here we have John's own testimony. I want to encourage you with this. Look, there's a lot of liberal scholars running around saying this stuff is all second, third, fourth century inventions where pastors and theologians wrote back into church history what they wanted to believe. But here you have John's own testimony where he says, I was there. I saw it. This is my own personal account. I'm not making these things up. So John's gospel is the eyewitness account of John the Apostle. Too humble to mention his own name in the gospel, but simply referred to himself in this rather third person behavior. All right, now let's turn. If you look in your bulletin, we're only going to discuss the first two points, okay? I'm not going to get to the last one. That's just the way it worked out, okay? So sorry about that. If you're upset about that, just write me a note or something. It'll make you feel better and make me feel guilty for a moment, and then we'll move on. Okay, so all right, so here we go. So the first two things, the first item is the statement in the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, N-R-K, ha logos. In the beginning was the Word. This little phrase, N-R-K, in Greek is the exact same phrase used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the beginning. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament, all the books of the Old Testament in Hebrew are named after the very first words of that book. So in Hebrew, like the word Exodus or things like that is not the name in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's the first couple of words of that book. So there's some rather strange names of the Old Testament books. For instance, there's one book entitled, And These Are the Names. That's the name of the book, And These Were the Names. And so what happened is that the church came back through, applied some names to the books that made sense. But the original works, the original Old Testament works, are named after the opening phrase. And that's why the book of Genesis is entitled by this same phrase, In the Beginning. Now, Genesis, at least as a name, is a little more closely related in terms of etymology to that particular title. But this phrase, N-R-K, was known by all Greek-speaking Jews and all Greek-speaking peoples in that time. It was known to be the introductory phrase of all the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matthew and Luke begin their gospel accounts with the announcement of the birth of Jesus. I think John was aware of their writings, and John says, hey, that's great. I'm glad they recorded it. It's appropriate. But let me take you back to really what we're talking about here with the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. By the way, there's a replacement here. Again, quote Genesis 1 to me. Genesis 1:1. What does it say? God created the heavens and the earth. Right, in the beginning, God. And in this place, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word seems to be a replacement for that phrase, God, from Genesis chapter 1:1. Now, we're going to talk more about that in, I thought next week, but now 2 weeks from now, about the issue of Christ, the Son of God, as the creator of the universe. We'll talk about that. But this phrase, in the beginning was God, and that statement, in saying this, what we find in this little statement is not only is Jesus there in the beginning, first cause, first purpose for all things, we also find that in this little statement that Jesus transcends time, that he is absolutely and completely eternal. And for just a minute, try to wrap your mind around this. For just a second, there was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when he was not. Now, this is really hard for us to imagine because time passes so quickly. I mean, maybe on Father's Day, some of you are thinking, well, I remember when my kids were little. I was looking at pictures yesterday. We were cleaning out one of the rooms, and we had just, you know, how you get those stacks of photos in places in your house. You just go, what are we going to do with them? And Kim handed me a photo from Pa from about 5 years ago of Austin. And I looked at that picture and went, I can't believe this. How does that happen? How do your children, because I haven't aged any over that 5 years. And so I'm baffled by the fact that he's changed so much over that time period. And we have this happen to us all the time, right? We talk about this with children. We see a kid we haven't seen in a long time and we'll see him, we'll say, my, how you've grown. Or when you get older and nostalgia overtakes you, say, my, how time flies. C.S. Lewis, who I'm going to refer to here in a bit, read a section from one of his works, says in another work of his, he says, we say things like that all the time. My, how time flies, or my, how you've grown. He says, these words make no sense. It would be like a fish saying, my, how wet the water is, because the fish was actually made for water. The fish complaining about water would be odd because he's made for water. The reason we complain about these things is, C.S. Lewis says, we know intuitively that we were not made for temporary existence. We were not made for temporary existence. So when we say, my, how time flies, and my, how you've grown, what we are ultimately saying is things are not the way they ought to be. And so we experience this. We experience that time goes by. But set above and transcendent to this time, there is one who is eternal, who set all things in motion, has always been and will always be. There has never been a time when he has not been here. I remember when talking about the eternality of Christ and of the Trinity and how God has always been and then he created the universe. I'll have a child sometimes will ask me, they'll say something like, why did he wait so long to create the universe? And I always respond with the same question, why did he do it so soon? Because the reality is that question, it puts our limited mind of time frame upon God without any reference point there. He has always been, and there will never be a time when he is not. And this is very encouraging because you and I are not transcendent of time. You and I are bound by time. We are getting older. And in fact, I've stood beside enough coffins and at enough funerals to know that the probability of checking out of this world by means of death is 1 out of 1. Barring the return of Christ, there is only one end. There is a temporary existence for your life. And let me just say to you today, if there is no eternal God, when you die, you will turn to dust and life is meaningless no matter how hard you try to invent meaning and purpose. But God is eternal. Genesis 1:1 begins with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1:1 pattern after John 1:1 pattern after the statement from Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. And in that little phrase, in arche in the Greek, in that little phrase, in the beginning, what is captured there is that God transcendent sits above time, beyond time itself. He has always been. Chuck Swindoll tries to capture this idea of eternity in the following illustration. He says that imagine a giant ball, a giant iron ball the size of planet Earth, and that every 1,000 years, a tiny sparrow flies to the ball and sharpens its beak and then flies away. By the time that iron ball is the size of a BB, eternity will have just begun. There's no way in our human minds to comprehend this, but I want you to know that apart from the eternality of God, our life is absolutely without meaning and purpose, regardless of how hard we try to construct meaning and purpose. But this existence, this being of God, is so essential to his character that in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was standing at the burning bush and they were having this discussion, and Moses is like, who am I going to go back to Pharaoh and tell him he should let all these slaves go? Remember that discussion? They're having that discussion, and Moses is saying, I'm not the right guy for this. And God says, yes, you are. You're going to go back. And finally, Moses says, well, who am I going to say? If I'm going to name drop that God's told me that I'm going to come back and say this, whose name am I going to drop when I get back there? And God shares with him the personal name of God. But in his name is a revelation of the nature of who God is. And the most essential attribute of God is his essential eternal being. And that's why he says, not I was who I was, or I have become who I've become, but instead with this incredible statement, Yahweh, I am who I am, and in the sacred name, so sacred that even Jews today will not pronounce it in the reading of the scrolls. And even in Hebrew class over at Southwestern, when I was in class, when we would read from the sacred text, when we would read and come to that word, we would pronounce instead the alternative word Adonai instead of the word Yahweh for fear of speaking God's name in vain. So sacred was this name. And God turns to Moses and says, my essential attributes, my essential character is that beyond all other things which are contingent and dependent, like a shadow of the real substance who is Christ himself. God says, I am who I am. And in this particular statement, God not only tells his personal name to Moses, he summarizes the most essential attribute of God himself is that he is not dependent on anybody else for his being. He is the only non-contingent, non-dependent being in the universe. Jesus capturing this idea in John chapter 8, he's having a debate with the Pharisees, and in this debate that he says at one point, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and the Pharisees immediately react. They're like, you're not even 50 years old, and Abraham knows who you are? What are you talking about? And Jesus comes back with this unbelievable statement. Again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said things that are absolutely incredible. They are ridiculous, over the top, insane, unless they're true. And here he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, notice the verb tense. What does he say? I am. Ego eimi is this Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek, this little phrase, ego eimi, is used with reference to Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. And in this little statement, Jesus connects himself with the one speaking from the burning bush to Moses. I am who I am. And in this moment, Jesus says to them, before Abraham was born, not I was, but instead I am, his essential being. Not that he was before Abraham, but that he has always been. And in that moment, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying, because it says in John chapter 8, verse 59, that they picked up stones in order to stone him to death. We are constantly confronted with our temporary lives. We are. Kim and I, a couple of weekends ago, we were at NDC at the Arlington Memorial Cemetery, National Cemetery. And we were there to see on Memorial Day, to see the laying of the wreath by the president at the Tomb of the Unknown. It's a very dramatic ceremony. We went last year. We thought we'd take the kids so they could see it. And speaking of how fleeting things are, I had Michael on my shoulder. And on C-SPAN, there was one moment where right behind the C on the C-SPAN, there was his head above the crowd. But anyway, so, you know, just a fleeting moment. But... While we were coming into the park, I was pointing some things out, and there's JFK, the gravesite of JFK, which is called what? The Eternal Flame, right? That's what it's called. Do you know that ironically the Eternal Flame has gone out several times? One time some Catholic students came to put holy water on the flame and accidentally poured the whole thing and put the flame out. The park service came and relit it. One time during a rainstorm, the rain rained so hard that it put the flame out. And so even things we name that are eternal don't go but a few years before we're already having to relight them. I chuckled a little bit this week. I think it's cool that the local team made good and won a basketball championship. That's terrific. I think that's fine. You know, that's fine. I didn't watch the last game. I watched only a couple of minutes of the entire, well, in fact, all year I may have seen 10 minutes of basketball season. So I'll confess, I'm bandwagoning if I say that's good that they won. But I think it's fine. You know, that's cool, and people celebrating that. But I thought it was very ironic that I heard this quote from J.J. Barea, who seems like a very nice guy. But he says this. He says, during the parade, this is special. This is something that is going to stay with me in my heart forever. No, it won't. NBA championships go away. Jobs go away. Churches go away. Buildings, cars, houses, money, 401k balances, pension plans. Family, neighbors, friends. All of these things speak to the temporal nature of our life, and the fact is they scream out at us for a longing for something greater. Now, I've read a lot of C.S. Lewis writings. This is the greatest writing I have ever read by C.S. Lewis. And I want to share just a brief thing. It's actually not a writing. It was originally a speech he gave during the throes of World War II. And during the throes of World War II, he speaks, and they put it into writing what is called a little article entitled The Weight of Glory. And in this, he captures this idea of how the longing for our heart is for something that is eternal, and how only in Christ and in the Son of God, in Christ, can that be satisfied. And I just want to share a few things with you from it. I put it on the slides. It's a long reading and it's complicated, but engage your brains here for just a minute and try to enter into what Lewis is saying here, okay? He starts out by saying, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find ourselves, even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret that is in each one of us, the secret which hurts so much that we take our revenge on it by calling it nostalgia, romanticism, and adolescence. The secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when even the very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes intimate, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret which we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it's a desire for something we have never actually experienced. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our most common expedience is to call it beauty and behave as if that has settled the matter, but all of this is a cheat. Now, I want you to listen to this, especially since most of our teens aren't here this morning. I can put this in their terms. He says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. Now, look, you think back to high school for just a minute. Think back. You got yourself a car. Mine was an 8-year-old Chevy Chevette that I could barely get into gear. But anyway, that was my first car. And so I think back to high school, you're driving around and you got the stereo cranked up and you're in love and that song comes on the radio and you're blaring out, you're screaming out along with that. Or you're in the car with mom and dad and you're saying, turn it up. And your dad's like, I'm deaf, but I'm not that deaf. You know, those moments. And you're singing out and you're singing and your heart is soaring and you're just looking for something. There's a longing within you for something bigger than yourself. And that song is somehow an expression of that. But I want you to hear what C.S. Lewis says. He says, it is not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. In other words, that longing in the heart for love, for real love, a lasting love, a transcendent love was in that song. And you turn the radio up hoping it would last. The problem is about the 20th time you listen to the song, you're tired of it, right? These things, beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. He goes on to write, do you think that I'm trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am, but remember your fairy tale. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as inducing them, and you and I are in need of the strongest spell to be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of the worldliness which has laid upon us for nearly 100 years. That is a brilliant statement by C.S. Lewis, though it's now 150 years. Just bring you to the close of this. In the very last paragraph, he says this, very last slide. I don't know if you can slide down to that one. Finally, lest your longing for the transtemporal, in other words, something transcendent, something eternal, should awake and spoil the whole affair, these philosophers of today use any rhetoric that comes to hand to keep out of your mind the recollection that even if all the happiness they promised could come to man on earth, yet still each generation would lose it by virtue of death, including the very last generation of all, and the whole story would be nothing, not even a story, forever and ever. Listen, everything around you is a mere shadow. The real substance is in the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. And if it is not true, your life is meaningless. There is no meaning. It doesn't matter how hard you try to construct it. It matters not what philosopher or what thinker you go to. None of them will be able to answer the fact that this story is nothing but make-believe and will go away. But if Jesus Christ in the beginning was the Word, if it is true about Him, everything about our lives is filled filled with meaning, fused with meaning, and our life itself will be eternally meaningful as we stand in his presence forever, celebrating the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And I just want you to realize that in this very simple statement by John in this gospel, it challenges all the worldviews that go a different direction. Either Jesus Christ is the Word of God from the very beginning, the creator of the universe, in the beginning with the Father, eternal, self-existent, non-contingent, or you and I are without any hope today. So we have in this statement a fundamental truth that God is eternal, that God's own Son is eternal, and that all things find its existence in him. Now we turn to this word, logos. In the beginning was the Word. So see there, now I'm one, two, three, I'm six words into the sentence, okay? So here we go. In the beginning was the Word. This word, logos, we're familiar with this. It's used a lot in Christian circles today. It's a word that means word, which is complicated, but it's a word that means word. There's a lot of words that mean word in the New Testament. There's a word for written word, for scripture. There's a word for spoken word, rhema, that's used about a spoken word. This word logos has something deeper or more profound in that, and that it has a more a deeper meaning. In fact, the psalmist, Psalm 33:6, uses it. Remember, before we look at Psalm 33:6, let me just ask you, in Genesis chapter 1, when you hear this, in the beginning was the Word, what does that make you think about from Genesis chapter 1? What's that? Someone said it. Let there be light, right? God spoke, let there be light. So God speaks the creation into being. And so when you hear this, in the beginning was the Word, it should make you think about that. And in fact, in Psalm 33:6, the psalmist sums all the Genesis 1 up in this little statement. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. And so in this statement, the psalmist grabs it. But I found it interesting that in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word, by the word of the Lord, is this phrase, logos. By the logos of Yahweh, the heavens were made. I find it interesting in this statement. It says, by the logos, ego eimi. So this is so interesting to me that in the Greek translation, both of these ideas, logos and I am, are captured here in this statement. And I just want you to see this idea, this meaning for logos is the revelation of who God is. All that he is disclosed in this person of Jesus Christ, the logos. So in this case, word means message or revelation. Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. That whole passage is around God revealing his nature through his creation. We see that throughout the entire Old Testament. Psalm 19:1, and the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So in everything throughout the Old Testament, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of Genesis 1 is for God to reveal who he is, reveal his nature, reveal what he has done. And so here we have in Psalm 33, the purpose of God is to reveal himself through the heavens that were made. This word logos has a modern term. What word does it look like? L-O-G-O. We get the word logo from it. And in fact, this is a good parallel because it should produce the same kind of response. So what I did was I grabbed a few logos. We'll see how you do with identifying the corporations associated with them, okay? Are you ready? All right, how about the first one? Okay, how about the next one? How about the next one? How about this one? Aflac, right? Now, isn't that crazy? It's an insurance company, and you see a duck, and the first thing you think of is an insurance company. Probably the first thing you think of is some silly commercials, right? But the whole idea from people who do marketing and for producing some kind of logo so that immediately upon seeing that logo, everything about that company would immediately come to your mind. Everything about them, whether they make shoes or cars, whether they sell insurance, whether they sell burgers, you immediately see the golden arches, and you think about McDonald's. Well, I think there is something to that in the way that John is using this phrase, in the beginning was the Word. That in John, what he's trying to say is if you want to know everything there is about God, he says it in one word, Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus is the logos. He says it in this one word, logos, to capture everything we need to know about the Father. And in fact, I can defend that particular approach. You say, is that really true? Is it really true that if I want to know God and what God is like and who God is, that I look to the Son of God? And the answer is yes. See what he says in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Speaking of references to the Old Testament, no one has seen God at any time. What does that draw your attention to? What event? Remember Moses on Mount Sinai? Lord, I just have one little request. One small request, I just want to see your glory. And what is God telling? Can't happen. It could happen. It would be a very short experience for you though, right? No one can see. He doesn't say no one can see me. He just says no one can see me and live. So Moses could have seen God. It just would have been a very short experience and we wouldn't have found out about it, right? So, you know, so that wouldn't have worked out very well. So he's got this simple request. I want to see your glory. And God says, no one can see me and live. And so I think John is drawing on that here. In fact, I think he's drawing on that here when he says in John 1:14, where he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his what? Glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is saying, you look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Logos, and when you see him, you see the glory of God, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So if you want to know the Father, you look to the Son. He is the revelation of who God is. John 14, you remember this great passage in John chapter 14. Remember Jesus is telling disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way I'm going. And remember doubting Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way you're going. Jesus says, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Philip is thinking, oh, go to the Father's house. This sounds terrific. I don't need a mansion. I don't need a place to live. I've got one thing I want. And this is this Moses, throwback to Moses time again, there in John chapter 14, where he says, this moment where he says, Philip says, I've got one request. I just want to see the Father. It's very similar to Moses at Mount Sinai. And what does Jesus say to him? Hey, have you been with me so long and yet you don't know this, Philip? You haven't come to know me? And then again, talk about statements that Jesus said that are crazy, ridiculous, over the top, outlandish statements unless they're true. He is either crazy or these things are true. Because he says, no one ever speaks this way. No one ever talks this way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one ever talks like that. And so Jesus says, you want to know the Father, all that you want to know about the Father is found in the Son. So if you want to know what God is like, come to know the Son, and you will know the Father in all his glory. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago through the prophets, fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now notice this verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the logos of his power, by the word of his power, which is why the writer of Hebrews maybe have some double meaning. Well, I guess I do too. When he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and the logos, the word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate soul and spirit. Remember that phrase? And in that particular moment, the writer of Hebrews may have double meaning. Both the word of God is written and the word of God is seen in the Son of God, because we have in him the revelation of who God is in nature. He is the exact representation of who God is. If you want to know who God has provided a means to know who he is. It is in his Son, the Eternal One, the Holy One, who has created all things, the Son of God. That is how we know the Father. So we come back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the eternal, unique Son of God. He is truly God, the same essence as God the Father. He is the greatest and primary revelation of who God is. Apart from knowing him, you cannot know God. Apart from seeing him, you cannot see God. He is the only one by whom life has meaning and purpose, and all other attempts to fuse life with meaning and purpose apart from him will come to nothing. And today I call us to say, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the Holy One of old, the Logos from the Father, equal with God, creator of the universe, the very reason for our being. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for disclosing yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess and profess today that apart from Christ, we have no knowledge of who you are. But in Christ Jesus, the Eternal One, the Logos, we can know you, God. You have revealed yourself to us in your Eternal Son. We praise you today for that gracious gift. As we sing this song, Lord Jesus, be glorified in this place for who you are and for what you have done in our life, redeeming us, saving us, forgiving us, the eternal one, the Logos, the Holy One that has made the universe, also laid down his life in our place. So we praise you today for who you are and for what you have done. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.